Well, good afternoon, friends. Can we turn to the Word of God? I'll read a few verses in the book of Revelation, please. Some verses in Revelation. First of all, in chapter 12, Revelation, and in chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse number 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, probably better great anger, great rage, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. Verse 1 of chapter 13, and I, or perhaps better, he stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast, that's a wild beast, rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the wild beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now to chapter 17, please. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And finally, in chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse number 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this afternoon. Now, the subject I was invited to speak to you about this afternoon was entitled The Approaching Crisis for the World. And it was somewhat, I suppose, less specific than some of the others that appear on the program. And it was therefore left to me to deduce, or given that the government is going to spend so many millions in encouraging the speaking of Scots to Jaloose, from the remainder of the subjects exactly what I was supposed to speak upon. And I suppose there might have been a temptation for some people, though some of you might have thought not for me, to turn up and try and relate all the events in the world in the manner of some prophetic pundits, of speaking with a copy of the Financial Times in one hand and the Scriptures in the other, and try and relate one to the other. I'm afraid we're going to do something that I hope will be more profitable, but might be a little bit more prosaic, but is simply to look at some of these passages we have read that seem to me to describe the final crisis and culmination of this world system as we know it, which will end, of course, in the ultimate triumph of the returning King, the Lord Jesus himself. So when we think of the approaching crisis for the world, given there is no other definition, I would suggest one as follows, and we'll try and spend the rest of the time expounding the details of it. We're thinking of a relatively brief period of unparalleled opposition to God and to Christ, originated and sustained by Satan himself, which will end, as we've already stressed, and we will stress several times more, God willing, in the ultimate triumph of the returning warrior Christ, this heroic conqueror whom John saw in chapter 19 when he saw heaven opened. That will lead, as our brother Cyril has already emphasized to us, to the establishment of his visible kingdom. So that's our theme today then, this satanic attack, this ultimate unparalleled opposition to God and his Christ, taking place in a brief period at the very end of history as we would know it. In that period, the world will be dominated by two men, it seems to me, not just systems, but two men who will embody and epitomize these systems. And these men will clearly be Satan's greatest ever human agents. We read of them in our last reading, did we not, as the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 13, we met them as the first wild beast and the second wild beast. Cyril's already mentioned some of this. This will be a day of furious persecution against Israel. Not Israel alone, but furious persecution against all from every nation who will believe in the coming Messiah and will be faithful to God in that day. And also, it will be a day, as we've heard stressed to us already, of the outpouring of God's wrath on a godless civilization. The increasing, as we shall learn, outpouring from seals to trumpets to bowls of the wrath of God on a godless civilization. All, I stress, culminating. There is a crisis within the crisis, really, in a final and ultimate crisis, which is that of the victorious descent of Christ, the heroic conqueror, the warrior Christ, who, without being anachronistic, without a shot being fired, will by the word of his mouth destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom. For a brief moment or two, let's just have a glance at the timing of all this. Just a word or two about this. We said it was a relatively brief period. Can we be more specific? Well, I think we can. We're thinking in terms here of a period that Scripture points out to us in, using various terms, lasting approximately 3.5 years. The prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, the weeks, of course, they are referring to weeks of years, has still remains for fulfillment the 70th week. And that 70th week is split into two. And you divide 7 by 2 and you get 3.5, even by my limited mathematics. And in that second half of the week, I believe we see here these dreadful events that we shall be considering. The pivot in that week, according to Daniel chapter 9, is the ending of the system of sacrifices in the temple. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, that event is linked with an event we've already heard about this afternoon, described as the abomination of desolation. In our Lord's discourse on Olivet, as we've heard, our Lord draws a similar distinction, doesn't he, in terms of time. We've heard in verse 8 of the Olivet discourse of the beginning of birth pangs. These will be followed, says our Lord, by the setting up of the abomination of desolation. And in turn, these will be followed by what he calls an unparalleled and unique period of tribulation and distress. I suggest further that the book of Revelation, thirdly, parallels these passages in the Olivet Discourse and in Daniel. And on 5 occasions, it refers to periods, 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time, and 42 months that I suggest refer to this, at least in 4 of the cases, refer to this coming unparalleled period. Now, it's obvious that the swing date, the pivot on which all this swings, is an event that we shall have to spend a moment or two considering, and that is the personal appearance in the temple of Jerusalem of the man of sin, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he manifests himself as God and claims divine honors and seeks and gets divine worship. Presumably at around the same time, his confederate, the second wild beast, will set up an image, again presumably in the temple in Jerusalem. And these two events together, it seemed to me, correspond to what our Lord and Daniel referred to as the abomination of desolation. And that seems to be the trigger on which these last dreadful 3.5 years will follow. This claim for divine worship for this last great world ruler and for his image. And linked with that, as we've seen very, very briefly in Daniel, the ending of the Jewish sacrificial system. But there is something and someone that lies behind that, and this strikes me as crucially important and must not be overlooked. And that's why we started to read this afternoon in Revelation chapter 12. Because these two beasts, great though they are, awful though they be, are but the tools, the human instruments of one greater than they, and that is Satan himself. And Revelation chapter 12, it seems to me, is so crucial in all this. This last great crisis begins with the casting down from heaven of one who could not be more clearly described. Did you notice that, chapter 12, verse 9? There can be no dubiety. Look at all the titles that are given. We can hardly think of any other one. And they're all there in verse 9, aren't they? He's the great dragon. He's the old serpent. That refers us back to Genesis chapter 3. He's the devil. He's Satan. And most important in context, perhaps, he is the one who deceives the whole world. Now, no one can dispute that this malign, evil being is in question here. And we read, he was cast out to the earth, and all his angels were cast out with him. No wonder in verse number 12 we have these words, woe to the earth, for the devil has come down to you, filled with rage, filled with anger. Notice, because he knows he has but a short time. Now I find it very, very interesting in my study of this today that this awful crisis begins with the descent of Satan. And it ends with the descent of the victorious Christ. That sums it up for me. And you can see the logic in the verses I chose to read when we look at it from that point of view. It begins with the descent of Satan from heaven. And it ends with the descent in victory, in triumph, in glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords from heaven. So he comes down knowing that his time is short. We might put it like this. This is the great battle of the ages, the great war of the ages, rather, that has run from Genesis chapter 3 right through now to Revelation chapter 12. And speaking, I trust not irreverently, Satan now has his last throw. This is Satan's last desperate throw. He comes down, he's marked with anger, he's marked with rage. There has been a conflict in heaven. His influence, whatever it might be, his access to the heavenly courts has ended. Now he is on the earth. Now earth alone must be the place where his activities are concentrated. Now earth alone is where his vile schemes can be perpetrated. And no wonder the voices from the heavens say, woe, woe to the earth, for the devil has come down. So the arch deceiver descends. Now, William Kelly well points out the relationship between Revelation 12 and Revelation 13. In Revelation 12, you have the activities of Satan, the plans of Satan, the programs of Satan, and in Revelation 13, you have the instruments by which Satan will carry out this plan and program. So what I want to stress then is behind all of this is the malign influence. I wish I could find a stronger word. The utterly evil influence of Satan himself. Now in chapter 12, we see that Satan is marked with rage and anger as the days of the end approach. We also see in the whole tableau of chapter 12 that he is marked with utter hatred to Christ, the man-child. He's marked with utter hatred to Israel, who in that metaphorical sense had given birth to the man-child. Chapter 13, his instruments appear. Now, without pushing all the details, for that wouldn't be right and indeed would be irreverent, I think the expositors who see an anti-Trinity, a devilish Trinity, have a point which is worth making and considering. In chapter 12, we see Satan. We might like to describe him as the anti-father, without pressing all these analogies too far. And then we see two wild beasts appear, don't we, in chapter 13. The first wild beast we might describe as the anti-son. And then when we come to the end of the chapter, John sees another wild beast arise. And we see him arising not so much now, verse 11, out of the sea, but rather out of the earth. And I submit that he might well be described, as we shall see, as the anti-spirit, he who calls attention to the first beast. This first beast is primarily a political figure, isn't he? By this time, he has already achieved a considerable measure of political success. By this time, he's already the ruler of at least the Western world. By this time, if we think about Daniel 9, he's already signed this treaty with apostate Israel. It may well be, without falling into the trap I set for myself in my opening remarks, that he's already brought peace and prosperity, security, stability to large parts of the earth. All this might already be the case. But now it seems that an even more monstrous career lies before him. Now it seems that even more fully and more manifestly, he is going to be controlled and mastered and dominated by Satan, so that he himself will be the human epitome of evil. He is described in our verses, verse number 1 of chapter 13, as a beast from the sea. And I submit that that means he arises out of the nations of the world. But earlier he has been described in chapter 11, verse 7, as a beast from the abyss. And I suggest that that refers to what I've said already, that he is utterly dominated by evil, and that he is under complete and absolute satanic and demonic direction. So that's the kind of man who now appears. And as we see this period of 42 months that is brought before us here in chapter 5, we see the second stage of his career, which will be marked by utter blasphemy. He has always been marked by blasphemy, but now his blasphemy greatly increases. He is marked by oratory. The same kind of bombastic oratory, perhaps magnified to a grander scale, that is seen in Hitler, we see in this man. He is marked by absolute adulation from his followers, but much worse, is to come. There is this strange business, isn't there, in verse number 3, one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Then in chapter 12, we have the same expression, the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Then in verse 14, the beast which had, or many versions, which has, present tense, the wound by a sword and lived. Now, we can't be dogmatic in that. But it's not at least impossible to my mind that this man will have undergone a devilish imitation of the death and resurrection of Christ. Just imagine the scene, for example, when President Sadat was assassinated. Just imagine the scene when Menachem Begin was assassinated. The kind of experience that would have gripped the world had, in the course of that, the person just assassinated suddenly risen from their place of dishonor, their apparent place of death, and revealed themselves to be alive by occult and magical and satanic power. It seems to me that fits all of this better, that on the basis of that, this man now begins to claim not just adulation, but actual worship. No doubt he will be proclaimed as the acme of humanity. No doubt he will be regarded as the absolute Superman. Notice the challenge of verse number 4, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him. Now, you can almost think of these as slogans, can't you? Being chanted by millions. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? My dear friends, this afternoon, they're rhetorical questions, aren't they? And they obviously expect the answer, nobody. But when we come to verse number 4, the answer is surely this: nobody but one. Nobody but one. Nobody but Christ. Nobody but God. But you see, this man becomes so daring that we see in chapter 17, don't we, that he makes war, he and his confederates. He is so daring as to make war with the Lamb. And John anticipatively adds, lest there be any doubt, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Thank God for that. So we see this awful figure now claiming divine worship, imitating Christ's death and resurrection, and now demanding worship. In the French Revolution, a prostitute was put on the altar in Notre Dame and displayed as the visible symbol of the goddess Reason, and worship was called for. Now, it seems to me that's the nearest analogy in history so far to what we may well get here. This man will sit, says Paul, in the temple of God and demand for himself the worship of God. Erich Sauer puts it very well. Against the heavenly truth that in Christ God has become man, he sets the demonic lie that in him man has become God. Is this possible? Well, of course it must be possible. It's in the Word of God. You know, it struck me today how relevant the New Age movement was to all of this. You know, the New Age mysticism that is all around us, one of its interesting features is the way that it's combining things that in the past were wholly opposed. You notice that the New Age combines together science and superstition. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed, too, that the New Age combines together humanism and so-called spirituality? Have you noticed that the New Age speaks of the divine potential in man? Have you noticed the New Age speaks of little gods that are in us all? And don't we see all of that blown up to an even greater scale in the exaltation of man and this awful being? And don't we see behind all this the power of Satan himself? For I only noticed yesterday that in chapter 13, it is not only the beast who is worshipped, but Satan also is worshipped. Did you notice that in verse number 4? They worship the dragon who gave his power to the beast. So therefore, in a word, we see a total revolt against the God of heaven. In a word, we see the dethronement of the personal God. And in his place, we see the enthronement of the embodiment of man. That's bad. There's worse to come. In the enthronement of the embodiment of man, in the exaltation of man, we see the enthronement of Satan. Let me pause for a moment, my dear friends, and remind you what Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness does already work. And for many years, there has been an insidious movement to dethrone the authority of God in our society. People believed, didn't they, for years that you could reject Christian theology and hold on to Christian ethics. The 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s have proved to us that's not true. And now, sadly, even Christian ethics are largely being dethroned. And dethroned even in Christendom itself. In the year that's passed, for example, the Bishop of Edinburgh has told us, has he not, that when it comes to making ethical decisions, we may as well throw the Bible away. It has nothing to say to us about morality in the 20th century. We're not surprised, are we, that a few weeks later the same man told us that Peter Tatchell, leader of the gay movement, is himself a prophet sent from God for today. My dear friends, that is apostasy. That must be apostasy. That must be the mystery of lawlessness already working. That is what the prophet Isaiah says, calling good evil and evil good. And these are the days in which we live, my dear friends. And these days, this revolt against heaven, this revolt against the authority of the Word of God, will reach its absolute culmination when Satan will produce his man and the world at large, thank God not all, but the world at large will bow before him. Is it possible? Let me give you a quotation that always shakes me every time I read it. Paul Henry Spaak, some of you remember, Prime Minister of Belgium, a leading light in the origination of what now called the European Union, in commenting on the state of things in the world and the need for firm leadership, what we now call apparently charismatic leadership, says, "Send us a man, and be he God or devil, we will follow him." That's no some visionary, some outrageous kind of character, but a man in the mainstream of European politics, and he makes a statement like that. My dear friends, the first, the wild beast, already casts a shadow in our world today. And what of his confederate? Well, it may well be that he will be the leader of the apostate section of the Jewish nation in that day. He does emerge from the earth as distinct from the first who emerges from the sea. Perhaps the earth or the land symbolizes Israel the way that the nations are symbolized by the sea. But the big point is this. His intention is to direct attention to the first beast and to secure his worship. In a word, he fulfills the same function to this Antichrist as the Holy Spirit does to the real Christ. He shall glorify me. And so this second beast, well, he's an orator too, isn't he? He's an arch propagandist. He's a spin doctor. This is the spin doctor of all spin doctors. And now he's going to appear. Now, isn't it interesting that even people with no Christian influence, when they talk about the extremes of human propaganda, they talk about the black arts, don't they? And they talk about the prince of darkness and all that kind of thing. Isn't that interesting? And here we have the extreme of it, the Dr. Goebbels of all time, the arch propagandist, the ultimate spin doctor, the spiritual counselor, but worse, the doer of miracles. Now, did you notice in chapter 13, he calls down fire from heaven? There's more to that than meets the eye. A survey of the Old Testament will reveal that the calling down of fire from heaven is the proof, apparently, of the divine presence. Yet even that, by God's sovereign will, apparently in the time of the end, will be able to be done by occult, satanic, and magical powers. Test the Spirit, says our Lord, through his Apostle John, a word to us still, to see if they be of God. For even yet, Antichrist, his spirit, has gone forth into the world. We mustn't be swayed by apparent miraculous powers. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, we read of the man who came to Israel doing signs and wonders and not teaching the truth. What was Israel to do? They were to test him by the word of God and not be swayed by the sign, not be swayed by the wonder. Now, in our day, my dear friends, when even among believers there is such an emphasis on apparently overt miraculous powers and signs and wonders, let us hold fast rather to the objective test and standard of the word of God itself and not be swayed and carried away with these things that are perhaps the beginnings, the first trailers, as it were, of the end time delusions. So we've seen then the influence of Satan, and we've seen the awful power that he exerts through his agents, through his manifestations. We've seen their dreadful power and their evil influence, the worship that they claim. It really makes us shiver today to think that this is the ultimate end of anti-Christian Western civilization. Despite all the blessings of God's providence that the lands of the West have enjoyed, despite, even in addition to that, the influence over centuries of the gospel, at the end of the day, we see the Western nations, and not they alone. For chapter 13 makes it abundantly clear that the influence of the first beast will be worldwide. Look at verse 7. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. What dreadful days! For his attention will be turned to all who will resist his power. His attention will be turned to all who refuse to bow to his image or wear his mark. And the book of the Revelation makes it very clear, doesn't it, that some by grace will be preserved, perhaps a remnant of Israel, according to chapter 12. But others will endure martyrdom and opposition and persecution for their loyalty to the coming king, their loyalty to Christ in these dreadful days. But heaven will not be silent, my dear friends. Heaven will not be silent. God's wrath will be poured out, for these days will be simultaneous with the day of the Lord, day in which God will show his hand, a day in which God will judge his foes, which will lead on to his final triumph, that great and terrible day of the Lord. It seems to me that in this period will take place these judgments. The seals, it seems, will probably, as we heard from our brother Cyril, refer to a slightly earlier period. Perhaps they correspond, as many scholars suggest, to the beginning of sorrows. And then these seals are followed by these trumpets, and they in turn are followed by the bowls. Time forbids us developing all of this, but the seals represent a total devastation of nature. But I want to take up a point that Cyril made. Look at chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. These awful judgments of the trumpets are falling on a godless earth. And look at verse 20. Men repented not. Look at verse 21. Neither repented they. Now, Cyril made this point, let me stress it. How obdurate, how blinded will the majority of earth's inhabitants be then? Despite God himself revealing his awful judgments from heaven, repentance will be lacking. Now, these seal judgments, trumpet judgments, will be followed by that which is worse. In chapter 16, we have these judgments of the bowls. And I've described these, as I studied this, as judgments of the utmost severity, cataclysmic judgments on the kingdom of the beast. Just one example only. Chapter 16, verse 18 makes it clear that the world has yet to see the greatest ever earthquake. The world has yet to see the greatest ever earthquake. Just one example. The chapter is terrifying. But notice one of the things that John emphasizes in chapter 16. Look at verse 9. Men were scorched with great heat. What do? They blaspheme the name of the God who has power over these plagues. And look at the end of verse 9. And they repented not to give him the glory. That's repeated in verse 11. They blaspheme God and repented not. Then when we come to verse 21, if anything, it is even worse. Even the negative reference to repentance is omitted, and we simply read, and they glorify and they blasphemed God. What a commentary on the human heart. It's utter obduracy. When these judgments are following the world, the vast majority of men and women will react with blasphemy. And God will give them warning. Not only will there be messages of mercy sent out in that day, we have no doubt whatever of that, for many will respond. Perhaps in the case of many of them, suffering the awful consequence of martyrdom as a result. But a study of chapter 14 indicates to us that God will send out to the world in the end times a final message of warning, which in simple terms will be this: you have a choice. You may worship God through the Lamb, or you may worship Satan through the beast. That's stripping everything down to his essentials, my dear friends. I trust if I be forgiven to say there's a sense in which that's still true today. At the end of the day, that is true, and ultimately will be true. There will be but one choice: worship God through the Lamb, worship Satan through the beast. It appears from chapter 16 that not only the message of judgment physically poured out, but the message of mercy sent by the angels, whether that be symbolic or literal, will produce but opposition on the part of so many. What is there left? Well, there's one glorious event left. Verse number 11 of chapter 19. John lifts his eyes. I saw heaven opened. This is the crisis of the crisis, isn't it? Satan has summoned all the nations of the world to the environs of Jerusalem. We read that in chapter 16. The nations, no doubt, have come for their own reasons, perhaps some to fight for the beast, perhaps some to fight against him. But ultimately, Satan has summoned them. No, Satan has summoned them too. Ultimately, God has summoned them. Ultimately, God has summoned them. For this is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And thus, as many passages, for example, Zechariah chapter 14 indicate, the nations are all gathered round about Jerusalem. And a reading of chapter 19, to my mind, seems to indicate that in that hour of solemn and final crisis, all differences will be sunk. Then will be the final fulfillment of the second psalm. All the nations of earth confederate together. Let us cast their bands asunder. Let us reject altogether authority of Christ and God. And we see an amazing thing in verse 19. I only noticed this again just recently. Look at chapter 19, verse 19. That men are prepared, look at it, to make war. You would think at the end they might be willing to surrender. They are willing to make war against him who sits upon the horse. So they have come united and banded together in absolute rebellion against heaven. But John sees heaven opened and the Christ appears. What a day that will be. The Christ appears. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in glorious majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him shall the true Messiah see. What a glorious event. How does he come forth? He comes forth as the conqueror. He's riding on the white horse. How does he come forth? The executor of divine judgment. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. How does he come forth? His eyes were as a flame of fire. Absolute omniscience, complete holiness. How does he come forth? On his head are many diadems, crowns upon crowns. The conquering king who comes to reign and reign forever. And had a name written that no man knew but he himself. This is a unique person. No one knows the Son except the Father. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, already symbolically at least bespattered with the blood of his enemies. He who treads the winepress of the great press of the wrath of God. His name is called the Word of God. We recognize him as none other than the subject of this book and of the fourth gospel. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, the sword of judgment, the sword of victory. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. His empire, his reign is about to begin. And as we've already quoted, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then his name appears again. It's another one, isn't it? We see these various names of Christ here, faithful and true, the Word of God, an unknown name. But the final one presented to us, verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My dear friends, all I really have to say is this: what a contrast to the last time the world saw Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I say not the last time that the saints saw Jesus of Nazareth. I'm talking even in past history, not alluding to future prophecy. Oh yes, the apostles saw him alive from the dead. Mary saw him alive from the dead. 500 men saw him alive from the dead. Other women saw him alive from the dead. More glorious still, the 12 or the 11 on the Mount of Olives saw him ascend in glory. But that's all the believers, isn't it? Believers have seen him in these intervening events we haven't dealt with today. But the world has not seen him. The last they saw him, he was nailed to a cross. The last they saw him, he was wearing a crown of thorns. The last they saw him, he was wearing a rough purple robe. But now he appears again, and he's wearing many crowns, not of thorns, but of glory. The last time they saw him, he was despised. He was rejected. But now the world sees him once more, and he's glorious. He's majestic. He's the coming king. He's the executor of God's judgment. He is coming to reign. He's coming to rule. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My dear friends, we need that message today. Whatever we think of the details of these prophecies, and I'm sure not all of you have followed every detail of the lines I've suggested, the big thing is this. The king is coming, and he's coming in glory. He's coming in majesty. He's coming to utterly shatter every power that is opposed to him. Do you know that every prophecy of Antichrist includes within it a prophecy of his doom? Isn't that remarkable? Includes within it a prophecy of his destruction. But here is one who shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. As I've said already, by the very words of his mouth, did you read that in chapter 19? He shall destroy the Confederate army. And even these dreadful opposers of God in the end times will suffer this utterly unique and unbelievably dreadful fate of being taken and cast alive into the lake of eternal torment. But we turn from such dreadful scenes to see the Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to see the Christ, the conquering hero, to see the Christ, the warrior king, to see him as the stone without hands that has smashed the kingdoms of worldly power and will bring in a kingdom of righteousness and peace that shall be everlasting. Well, do we pray as our Savior taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come.
Well, we thank our two brethren for the very challenging ministry which they have brought to us, and I'm sure it has been enjoyed by all of us. Now, as we sing the next hymn, we are going to remain seated and you will have an opportunity of having fellowship with us in the expenses of the conference. So there will be a collection uplifted as we sing together hymn number 254, and of course we'll remain seated. 254, Saviour, through the desert lead us. Without thee we cannot go. Thou from cruel chains hast freed us. Thou hast laid the tyrant low. Let thy presence cheer us all our journey through. We'll remain seated. Hymn 254.